Good morning.
Morning.
For those of you who are students, you've made it through the first 20% of the semester. You can do it. You can do it. It's all right. Over 15,000 have gone before you and have survived. So they're the cloud of witnesses that encourage you. So keep it up. Keep it up. We hope you have a good weekend. Welcome to Friday Chapel. It's a privilege for me to introduce a colleague, Dr. Susan Edwards, Sue Edwards. She received her BA from Trinity University, her Master of Arts from Dallas Theological Seminary, her Doctor of Ministry from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. She has over 40 years of tremendous experience as a Bible teacher, overseer of several mega church ministries, women's ministries, writing curriculum. She's trained women leaders in Russia and Africa and Germany. Now she serves as Associate Professor of Educational Ministries and Leadership here at DTS and teaches full time. She's married to David, her husband, who's sitting beside her. And we've had the privilege of traveling together, worshiping together. And they've been married for 44 years. We've got you by one. They are the proud parents of two married daughters and the grandparents of five. David is a retired computer engineer. He serves the Lord as a lay chaplain in the prison ministry, but he's also taking courses now at DTS. So we are grateful to have both of them here. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Sue Edwards as she comes this morning.
Thank you so much. It's great to be with you this morning. In my early years of ministry, I was in bondage to what people thought of me. Through those years, and God has really worked with me to help me understand why that was. It actually stemmed from my growing up years in which in our home, if you performed well, you were loved. If not, love was withdrawn. And just like a powerful virus, I caught that from dysfunctional people, carried it into my adult years, and it grew into flawed thinking that if people think I'm valuable, then I must be valuable. Well, God knew that if I was going to thrive in ministry, I needed freedom from that bondage. And so he allowed me an excruciatingly painful ministry experience to help set me free. Back in the 90s, I was leading a ministry in a church, and a woman there attempted to have me thrown out of the church as a false teacher. It was over the issue of I stood firm on salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and she added works, and so there was a lot of this going on. Well, I was ultimately exonerated, praise the Lord, but I got to tell you, it was a tough season. But as I look back on that season, I realize that it was a gift from God because I learned so much. I learned about God, about people, and about myself. And I learned that I had unrealistic expectations of people, and I learned that I cared way too much about what they thought of me. Through that experience and others, I have learned to stand God-reliant and people-free. Now, when I use that term people-free, I know I need to give you a disclaimer because I don't know that we're ever completely free of what people think of us, but we do need to love people. We need to love people well, but loving people well is not the same thing as needing their approval. In fact, that can actually interfere with our loving people well, because sometimes loving others well requires tough love. And they won't appreciate that from time to time. And so if we care too much about what they think of us, we may not do what God is asking us to do. In addition, Genesis tells us that it's not good for us to be alone, that we need people, that people enrich our lives. So being people-free doesn't mean that we don't listen to other people's ideas and suggestions and admonitions. I'm grateful, and I'm sure many of you are as well, for family and friends and colleagues and mentors who have enriched my life immeasurably. But after we've taken into account what they are saying to us, we need to go to God, because it's ultimately God's direction that we need to follow. We pray, we listen, we look for His direction, and we trust Him. So I think it's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves from time to time, how much power do you give people in your life? Down deep, do you care too much about what people think of you? Because if you do, I want to warn you, God may teach you, take you through a woodshed experience like He did me, or you could just pay close attention today and learn from Paul's example, which I encourage you to do. So Paul is a stellar example of someone who loved people but refused to be controlled by them. And we see that beautifully illustrated in his letter to the Galatians. So we're going to do some work in Galatians chapter 1. I encourage you to turn there if you have your Bible with you. And as you do, I want to give you just a little bit of background, a little bit of setting. Paul is writing to people that he loves dearly, but his tone is scolding and frustrated. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1, 6 and 7. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Now, why is he so upset? Well, the church has been infiltrated by Judaizers, Jewish Christians, that are insisting that to be Christian, you must be circumcised, you must go and follow the law, and they're adding works to grace. It's been an issue since the beginning of the church, and it looks a little bit different from time to time, from century to century, but it's always a struggle. And so Paul's authority and the grace of God is under attack. And in the first part of Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's almost an autobiographical section. He describes his early years of preparation for ministry. I think it's the best insight that we have, these crucial years that got him ready to serve. And it's just like these years for you. These are crucial years for you as well. And these years prepared him to face the challenges that were coming upon him later. And for effective ministry, we've all got to learn these lessons about standing reliant and being people free. Otherwise, we won't be able to put God where He belongs, which is above us, to worship, and to let Him direct us, and to put people where they belong, which is right beside us. So let's dive into Galatians. I want us to look at the first chapter, 11 through 24. And as I read, I want you to listen to how much he emphasizes his resistance. He's resisting the influence and pressure from people and looking primarily to the influence of Almighty God. And he seems to make this point over and over. Listen to what he says, starting with verse 11. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life," and he starts to talk about his conversion, "how intensely I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia and later I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. And then I want to just add, we won't talk about this, but in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. There are lots of lessons in these passages, but in these verses, but I want to highlight three lessons that I think could be helpful as you prepare for ministry. And the first one is this: as you prepare for ministry, like Paul, proclaim your own God-honoring conversion story often. And each time that you do, just make it a part of your natural conversation. Each time you do, not only do other people need to hear it, but you need to hear it because it will remind you of God's faithfulness in the past, what he has done, and it will help you trust him in the future. That's the first thing that Paul does, and I'm pretty sure that the Galatians, they probably knew his conversion story, but he repeats it. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached, it's not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, he called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. Now, we all have a conversion story, probably not as dramatic as Paul's on the Damascus Road, but it's ours, it's seminal to our life, and people need to hear it. But when you tell it, make it about God. Because yes, God used people like Ananias in Paul's story. He may have used parents and youth pastor, a friend, something you heard on the radio, something you read. In my case, it was women in a Bible study. But whoever it was ultimately God's doing. He was the one who orchestrated all of those circumstances so that you might trust him. And then he goes on in his conversion story, and he talks about his former life in verse 13. And I want you to look carefully and think about the tremendous contrast in verse 13 and 14. What's missing in these two verses? For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Who's missing? God is missing. It just makes you wonder as you think about Paul. He's talking about his years climbing that Pharisaic ladder, and he's talking completely in terms of people and not in terms of God. My previous way of life, my own, people of my own age. You almost get the sense that he was competing with them, the traditions of my fathers. And it makes you wonder if in his previous life, it had been more about what other people thought of him. He's out advancing his peers. He's an ambitious young man, probably. He might have been the next high priest if God hadn't gotten a hold of him. But God got a hold of him, and it changed everything. So tell your conversion story often. not just because people need to hear it, but because you and I need to be reminded of what God has done. Well, what else? Second, as you prepare for ministry, trust God to secure your platform. If you want to get ahead, especially if you want to be published, you're likely going to hear that you must build a platform. Now, what does that entail? You've got to make your presence known in the world of social media, Twitter, Facebook, LinkedIn, Google, whatever comes across next. You've got to pull it all together. You've got to wow people there. You've got to write the best blog so that it reaches out to thousands of people so you get more likes than anybody else. You've got to get into that marketplace where people that you want to influence are where they gather, and you've got to build your tribe. That's people who share similar interests that ultimately you want to have a lot of clout with. You got to get next to people with name recognition who can give you a bunch of really fancy endorsements, and on and on. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing any of those things. We want to indeed work to influence people for Jesus Christ. But realize that ultimately your ministry is in God's hands. Your ministry is God's deal. And watch your motivation. Guard your motivation. Your DTS training is from the hand of God. Your future ministry is from the hand of God. The doors that are going to open for you may look like they're orchestrated by people, but they will be from the hand of God. Now, did Paul exert lots of energy building his platform? You know, he makes a point. Look at verse 17. He makes a point of telling us that immediately after God got a hold of him, he didn't hightail it to Jerusalem to get the approval, to get trained by the other apostles. Verse 17, he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. If Paul were building a platform, I can imagine he would immediately think, well, gosh, I've got to get with those bigwigs in the church. I mean, I got to get next to them. I got to get their approval. I got to hang with them. Then I'll get respect. That's going to help my ministry. But Paul does not head for where the action is. Instead, he heads for, it tells us, Arabia, very possibly a desert outside of Damascus. You know, we hear so much about Paul's missionary journeys and his ministries, it's easy to forget the many, many, many years that he spent preparing and being equipped for God's work, just like you. See, God wanted him equipped first, and he wants you equipped well first. Now, I know I'm speculating here, but it just seems to me it's possible, you know, since Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road in such a vibrant way, I just wonder if he didn't, if he wasn't out there in the desert teaching Paul. Here is Paul. What's he doing out there? Well, he's probably doing a lot of the same things that you're doing. He's studying. He knows the Old Testament. He's looking at the Old Testament with brand new eyes. He's praying. He's drawing close to God. And God is preparing him to plant those churches and travel and write and do all the preach and do all the things that he did. And isn't the timing interesting? He was there for 3 years. The same amount of time that Jesus spent with the original apostles. What a credibility, a boost to Paul with the Judaizers and even with the other Christian leaders. After those 3 years, he finally does go to Jerusalem. But what does he do there? Look in verse 18. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. He makes this quick trip to Jerusalem, 15 days, gets acquainted. He seems to want to know Peter a little bit, meet James, But notice that he emphasizes, I didn't stay very long. I just visited with two of them. And it's almost like I'm wondering if he wants us to know that he was not enamored by what people thought of him. He was not enamored even by these who walked with Jesus. See, Paul was not a player. He was not about securing his platform with people or gaining attention from influential people to get ahead. If he had been a player, he would have likely made the rounds of the influential churches in Judea to cement his reputation. But notice he didn't do that either. In verse 22, he says, I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. You see, Paul trusted in God to secure his platform. And you can trust in God to secure yours. If he thinks you need a platform, he is very capable of providing that for you. Well, what else? Prepare yourself so well for ministry that when you get out there, you will affirm God's truth even when it's risky. Because it's so easy to lose your courage if you care too much about what people think of you. In chapter 2, and we're not going to go there, but he talks about another trip that he takes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. It's 14 years later, and this meeting was not to impress anybody either, because we know that, because Paul brought someone with him that created tension and controversy. I mean, he was taking a risk. He's the new guy on the block here, and here he is bringing with him an uncircumcised Gentile, Titus, as a test case. And imagine, he brings him in, and there he is. You can't ignore him. Are you going to eat with him? Are you going to accept him? Are you going to demand that he's circumcised before you do? I'm sure Titus was glad to learn that they all came together and said, no, no. It was a critical decision for the church, for the future of the church. And they came together and they affirmed Paul's message of grace, and they extended the hand of fellowship for unity, and they sent Paul on his way to reach the Gentiles who desperately needed Jesus as well. So, as you prepare for ministry, proclaim your God-honoring conversion story often, as a reminder that it's about God. It's not about people. And it will remind you of what he has done, how faithful he has been. Trust God to secure your platform. He can do that. And prepare yourself. Be so grounded in Jesus that when you get out of here, you will affirm God's truth, even when it's risky. Wouldn't you love to be people free from what people thought of you, free from that bondage like Paul was? I mean, he never went into a group situation and asked the question, are people going to like me? What's my image? What do they think of me? Will this get me ahead? No. Instead, he stood God-reliant and people-free. And it made him a ferocious lion for the magnificent gospel of grace. He planted multiple churches that served as a foundation for God's new work on the earth and wrote most of the New Testament, or much of the New Testament. God took care of all that. You know, so many of us struggle where our struggles are rooted in our comparing ourselves with other people and trying to make people happy when it's really their responsibility to do that themselves. Caring too much about what people think can make us vulnerable to poor choices and wasteful life patterns. God has magnificent work for you to do, and he doesn't want you wasting your energy on being ultra concerned about what people think of you. What would a people-free version of you look like? Well, you'd be indestructible inside. You'd care about people, you'd love them well, but you would not be controlled by them. You'd be unintimidatable. Yes, I made up that word, but I kind of like it. People couldn't intimidate you to do what they wanted you to do. You'd just be doing what God wanted you to do. You'd be free of perfectionism. Yes to excellence, no to perfectionism. And you couldn't be easily manipulated or exploited as a result. And you wouldn't be a conflict avoider. You'd enjoy a supernatural joy and peace despite what other people did or said. You'd be strong, God-reliant, and performing for an audience of one. So love people well, connect with them, listen to the wise ones, but remember that ultimately it's all about God. Your ministry is in His hands. He loves you. He has a marvelous path for you that will be better than anything anyone else could ever orchestrate. So like Paul, stand God-reliant and people-free. Pray with me. Father, we admit our weakness, that in our flesh, so often we care too much. Help us, Lord, like Paul, to perform for you, to love you, to walk with you, to depend on you, and to know that you are directing, that you are empowering, that you are strengthening and taking each of us where you desire us to go. That our enemy so often tries to use people to misdirect us. And help us to love people well, Lord, but not to need their approval. For we have your approval. What else would we ever need? Help us, Lord, to stand in you, God-reliant and people-free. We ask in the name of your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.